Our Bible reading this morning is from Romans chapter 1, verses 1 to 17. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his Son, who, as to his human nature, was a descendant of David, and who, through the Spirit of holiness, was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him, and for his name's sake, we received grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. And you are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray now, at last, by God's will, the way may be opened for me to come to you. I long to see you, so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles. I am obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith.
Loving Father, thank you that we can turn to your word and expect to hear your voice address us. So please open our ears now so that we might hear what you would say to us and humble our hearts so that we would receive it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. At 7:40 p.m. on Monday, the 7th of May, 1945, the Ministry of Information made a short announcement, and it said this. In accordance with arrangements between the three great powers, tomorrow, Tuesday, will be treated as Victory in Europe Day and will be regarded as a holiday. Within minutes of that announcement, great crowds of people gathered on the streets of London to celebrate. And one lady, who was 15 years old at the time, later described it for the BBC. And she said this. The incredible release from fear and pain had at last encompassed us. There was just sheer, unadulterated jubilation. The masses were intoxicated with victory. Mum and I finally reached Buckingham Palace with much effort and laughter and joined in the masses celebrating outside. Hundreds of people, all waving flags, were crowding in front of the palace. They sang their hearts out with many of the war songs, particularly the virulent favourites. And London was deafened once again, not from the bombs and artillery fire, but from the depths of human feeling, in utter, utter relief. Fireworks streaked through the sky instead of searchlights and bombers. The pent-up spirits of the long, weary war burst out, and the whole of London was ablaze with celebration. People climbed on anything they could. Statues, buildings, cars, and every lamppost was scaled. Noisy dustbin lids were banged, and the hysterical crowds were totally beyond any order. Nothing mattered, only freedom. What must that have been like? There may be some here this morning who experienced those celebrations firsthand, either in London or elsewhere in the country. Others of us can only imagine what it must have been like. What good news that announcement was to those who heard it. Those who had given their lives hadn't died for nothing. Hitler had been defeated. The war was over. Good news. Well, today we honour the memory of those who sacrificed their lives to make that good news possible. And we remember them, along with them, the many others who have given their lives in recent times, in conflicts around the world. And it's right that we do so. But it's also right that we think about the sacrifice of another. Over the next 6 weeks here at Emmanuel, we're going to be reading through the first few chapters of Paul's letter to the Romans. And in it, we find more good news. It's the good news of a much greater victory that was won at even greater cost. Well, that good news is often called the gospel. It's the kind of good news that makes people want to sing and dance and celebrate, just as they did at the end of the war. Well, if you haven't heard that good news before, we can't wait to tell you about it. And so I hope that you've still got your Bible open in front of you, because we're going to read it again together now. And as we do so, I hope you'll see that it tells us four things about this gospel, this good news. First, the gospel is good news from God. Second, the gospel is good news about Jesus. Third, the gospel is good news that demands a response. And fourth, the gospel is God's power for salvation. So let's look at the first of those then. The gospel is good news from God. Please look again at the start of the passage. Paul writes, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, and set apart for the gospel of God. See, Paul didn't invent the gospel message. And he was called to be an apostle and set apart to be a messenger of the gospel. But he didn't invent it. And we can see that if we consider what we know of Paul from elsewhere in the Bible. And we're told that he started his life as Saul, a highly intelligent and zealous Jew who studied under the great rabbi Gamaliel. And we're told that he was so incensed by the gospel message that Christians were proclaiming that he devoted himself to hunting them down and persecuting them. We're told that he watched with approval as one of them, Stephen, was stoned to death in Jerusalem. But one day, on the road to Damascus, he had an encounter with Jesus, during which he was converted. He became a changed man and took a new name, Paul. And that encounter wasn't just Paul's conversion. It was also his commissioning. He was appointed by Jesus to be his messenger. And so from that day forward, Paul spent his time promoting the very gospel which previously he had been trying to destroy. Well, it's clear just from those details that Paul didn't invent the gospel message. The gospel message, he says, is from God. And we don't need to take his word for that. Because the whole of the Old Testament confirms that the gospel is from God. You see, the gospel message, God's good news for the world, wasn't something that started with the early Christian church. It had been promised hundreds of years earlier through the Old Testament scriptures. We can see that in verse 2. Paul writes, "The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures." See, Paul and the other New Testament apostles aren't alone in claiming that the gospel is from God. The Old Testament prophets also spoke as messengers of God. And they look forward to the coming of the good news of the gospel in the promises and predictions that they spoke many centuries earlier. If you take time to look through the Old Testament, you'll see just how detailed those promises are. They begin with a promise that God would bless all the people of the earth, and that he would do so through the family of a man called Abraham. So already we're looking to the family of just one man for the source of this good news. Then it gets narrowed down further. The blessing would come through a descendant of Abraham called David. And then the promises focus on a messianic figure who would be a descendant of David. Well, scholars have estimated that there are something like 320 predictions about this messianic figure, 29 of which cover the last 24 hours of his life. For example, that he would be betrayed and killed, and that his killers would cast lots for his clothing, and so on. And remarkably, those predictions all fit one man perfectly. A man called Jesus. And that brings us to our next heading. Not only is the gospel from God, secondly, Paul says, the gospel is good news about Jesus. Please look down at the first few words of verse 3. This good news that has come from God, Paul says, is regarding his son. And Paul then goes on to describe Jesus using various terms. He says, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David. In other words, he was fully human and had a family tree that could be traced all the way back to Israel's great king David, through whom God's blessings would come. And then Paul describes Jesus in another way. And who, through the Spirit of holiness, was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the grave. Well, that title, Son of God, was an expression that had come to be used of the promised Messiah, God's chosen King. But clearly, Paul regards Jesus to be much more than simply a human figure, because he goes on to use another title for Jesus, and this time one that is reserved for God himself. There at the end of verse 4, Jesus Christ, our Lord. See, Jesus Christ, Paul says, is God's Son, our Lord. He is both fully human and fully God. And as such, he is uniquely qualified to reign as King of all nations, Lord of all. He is the rightful King of all people, you and me included. Well, that's a big claim. But again, we don't need to take Paul's word for it, because it's a claim that's based on the facts of history. Someone has said, we may all build castles in the air, but only a psychotic lives in them. In other words, it matters intensely that belief is firmly grounded in reality, and that it's objectively true. Belief is useless, even dangerous, if it isn't belief in truth. So somebody goes for a midnight swim and dives into a swimming pool believing that there's water there, but it's empty. He breaks his neck and he's a quadriplegic. Or the fact that he believed intensely that there was water made no difference. Somebody else drinks a glass of transparent liquid, believing sincerely that it's water, but actually it's acid. He's dead in no time. Sincerity is useless. Belief is useless unless it's belief in truth. That's why it matters that belief in Jesus as Lord is firmly grounded in reality. So see what Paul says in verse 4. And who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. You see, the resurrection is a fact of history. There is a real God who entered the real world as a real man, who really died on a cross, and who really rose again. And his resurrection declares that he now reigns forever as king of all people. Well, if you haven't done so before, check it out. Check out the facts. A New Zealander called Professor Ian Blakelock led the largest classics faculty in the Southern Hemisphere. And he said this: the resurrection is the best attested event of ancient history. And he was speaking as a classical historian. See, the resurrection declares with power that Jesus is God's King, the Lord of all. Check it out. So the gospel is from God. It's about Jesus as Lord. Thirdly, it is good news that demands a response. Please look with me at verse 5. Through him and for his name's sake, we received grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith, or literally, the obedience of faith. The appropriate response to the good news of the Lord Jesus, Paul says, is to submit to him in the obedience of faith. Well, that phrase could mean the obedient life that comes from faith, or it could mean the obedient response of having faith. Actually, it probably means both of those things. See, the appropriate response to the Lord Jesus, the Lord of all, is to trust him and to obediently follow him. If you went to Sunday school as a child, you may have heard faith explained in the following way. Forsaking all, I trust him. F-A-I-T-H. Forsaking all, I trust him. Faith. Well, the all refers to all the things we might trust in for a right standing before God. If we imagine that we arrive in heaven and God asks us why he should let us in, well, the all refers to all the reasons we might give him. And perhaps that might be the good life that you think you might lead, the morally upright life that you lead. Or perhaps you've been baptized, or you've grown up in a Christian family, or because you regularly pray to him. Well, there are lots of reasons we might give. But the Bible says that none of those things can get us into heaven. Faith means letting go of all those things that we might put our trust in and putting our trust in Jesus Christ alone. Through the gospel, God calls people of all nations to respond to the good news of Jesus with the obedience of faith. Forsaking all, I trust him. But I suppose then the big question is, why should you and I respond with the obedience of faith? So I'm going to move quickly on to our final heading. The gospel is God's power for salvation. In the rest of our passage, Paul tells the Romans how much he wanted to see them. God had been at work among them so that by his grace they had responded to the good news of Jesus with faith. And in fact it says there that their faith is being reported all over the world. People had heard that the gospel had reached Rome and everyone was talking about it. And so Paul says that he'd prayed for an opportunity to visit them. He'd gone as far as making plans to visit them. He wanted to encourage them. And he hoped to preach the gospel in Rome so that even more people might come to faith. Incidentally, we're told elsewhere in the Bible that Paul's prayer was answered, but not quite as he expected. He did get to visit Rome, but he did so as a prisoner in chains, awaiting trial by Caesar. But he did get to Rome, and while he was there, he had 2 years at least of fruitful ministry. It's just a reminder that God doesn't always answer our prayers as we hope he will. But I want to focus on the last two verses. Verses 16 and 17. Paul tells us there why it is that he was so eager to preach the gospel in Rome. Please look at verse 16 with me. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Well, we might ask why Paul would be ashamed of the gospel. And I suppose to answer that, we just need to ask why we might be ashamed of it. And the reasons are the same. When we talk about Jesus, people might mock us because they think we're naive. Or they might pity us, thinking that we're a little bit simple. Or they might get angry because they don't like the message about Jesus. Yet Paul says, even though people respond in all those ways, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. See, God is powerfully at work in the world, but not in the way we might expect. It's not through impressive displays of power. It's through a rather unimpressive message of a king who willingly gave up his life on a cross. Well, how is it that this rather unimpressive message is so powerful? Well, to answer that, we need to understand what the Bible says about us. See, the Bible says that you and I have a problem. It's the problem of sin. It says that we all sin. Sin is very normal. We sin every time we ignore God and tell him to stay out of our way. Well, sin is very normal. But it is also very serious. God is angry at sin. And the Bible says that the punishment we deserve is death. Not just physical death, but eternal, spiritual death. See, as God looks at humankind, he doesn't find a single person who is righteous. Each one of us stands before God as guilty and deserving his judgment. And we are powerless to do anything about it. And that's why we need saving. And that's why the gospel is such good news. For in the gospel, Paul says, a righteousness from God is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith, from first to last. Martin Luther, the great theologian and reformer, struggled with those words. And he thought initially that this was a righteousness that God demanded. And he realized that he could never earn it. And he tried with his DIY methods, and it never worked. And then as he grappled with these words, he discovered that the righteousness was a righteousness that God offers to cover sin and guilt. You see, there is a way to be right with God. But it isn't through anything that you and I can do. It's only because of what Jesus has already done for us. He is King of all. And he loves his people so much that he willingly laid down his life for them. He came into the world in order to die. And when he died, a wonderful exchange took place. Now, imagine two columns. Thank you, Carol. One has your name at the top. I'll just put me there. The other has the name of Jesus. In your column are listed all the wrong things that you have ever done or thought or said. In fact, it's worse than that. Because in that column is also listed all the good things that you should have done and should have thought and said, but didn't. We could call that my sin. By comparison, in Jesus' column are all the details of his perfect life, his works of kindness and love, of humility, of gentleness, of courage. We could call that his righteousness. And at the cross, a wonderful exchange took place. At the cross, if you're trusting in Jesus, all of your sinful thoughts and words and actions have been attributed to him. And all of his purity and righteousness and kindness and humility has been attributed to you. And so if you're trusting in Jesus, he has died the death you deserve for your sin, while you have received forgiveness and are clothed with his robe of righteousness. It's what Martin Luther called the great exchange. So when God meets us at the door of heaven and asks why he should let us in, well, we can give an answer. Because of Jesus. And that great exchange is so powerful that from the moment you and I put our faith in Jesus, our lives are transformed. They become richer and fuller and more wonderful than they ever were without him. See, the gospel is the best news that you and I can ever hear. But the tragedy is that we can refuse it. George Wilson was a criminal a couple of centuries ago in America. You may have heard of him. He was convicted of robbery and violence and sentenced to be executed. President Andrew Jackson gave him a presidential pardon, which George Wilson refused. The matter was referred to the Supreme Court, and they produced this statement. A pardon is a deed to the validity of which delivery is essential. Delivery is not complete without acceptance. It may be rejected. If rejected, we, the Supreme Court, have discovered no power in court to enforce the pardon. It may be supposed that nobody being condemned to death would reject a pardon, but if they do, the rule must be the same. Well, George Wilson was too proud. He rejected that pardon, and he was executed. Through the gospel, God announces the good news that there is a pardon for sin, but we can refuse it. And we can do so just by being indifferent, by just saying, some other time. So as we end, I want to speak to those who would not yet call yourselves Christians, and I want to ask you a question. As we've read the beginning of this letter to the Romans, we've seen that the gospel is good news from God. Will you take it seriously? We've seen that it's good news about Jesus. Well, if you haven't done so already, will you check it out? It's easy to do that. Why not come back next week and continue studying this book of Romans with us? And you could sign up for a course we run called Christianity Explored. It's a really easy way to find out the good news of Jesus. We'll be running it again in January. Why not sign up for it now? Just tell me that you're interested, and I'll get in touch with more details. Well, if you have already checked it out, could it be that God is working in your heart, prompting you to respond with faith? Could it be that God is prompting you to put your trust in Christ alone to get you safely into heaven? Well, if so, what's holding you back? I'd love to speak with you about it after the service, if that would be helpful. And finally, I want to speak to those who would call themselves Christians here this morning, who have put their faith in Jesus, in Him alone. Well, if that is you, what I want to ask you is, have you grasped what good news the gospel really is? Does it make you want to sing and dance and bang noisy dustbin lids together? Because it should do. It's the best news that you and I can ever hear. Let's pray. Loving Father, we thank you for the good news of the gospel. Please, would you help each one of us here to grasp what good news it really is and to build our lives upon it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.